Okay, Philippians chapter 4, picking up in verse 1. Here Paul says in verse 1, "So that my brothers, beloved ones, and earnestly desired ones, my joy and my crown, likewise stand in the Lord, beloved ones." And so here Paul's talking to the Philippians. He gives them a command here, which is to stand. And stand for what? Stand, what is that all about? Well, it goes back to chapter 3, where Paul warned them, like back in 3 verse 2, "Beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware of the mutilating circumcisers." And then if we look back in verse 18, Paul says, "For many walk, whom many times I was saying to you, and now also I say crying, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, the one minding earthly things." Then he says, "For our citizenship exists in the heavens." And so what Paul is telling them to stand, where Paul is telling them to stand, is in the grace of God based upon what Christ did on the cross. And all through this, Paul's epistles, whenever he says stand, that's what he's talking about. Stand in grace. And a good example of that, let's go back to Galatians chapter 5. And in Galatians 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Christ set us free to freedom." And so then he says, "Therefore stand," same word here, "and do not again be constrained by a yoke of slavery." And what was the problem in Galatia? Somebody came in and was trying to persuade them that they needed to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved. And so then Paul goes on, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you, if you might be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man circumcising that he is a debtor," being circumcised, "he is a debtor to do the whole law. You have become disaffected from Christ, you who are being justified by law. You have fallen out of grace. For we, by the Spirit, look forward to, anticipate the hope of righteousness." And so here, those who are persuaded or tricked or whatever to come under the law and under circumcision, what do they fail to do? They have failed to stand in grace. And so that's what Paul is talking about here in Philippians chapter 4, encouraging them to stand in grace, occupy grace territory. Don't get into the law territory, because that's going to put you in out of Christ's sphere of influence and grace. And that's going to put you out of the realm of worshiping and serving God in the Spirit into the realm of the works of the flesh. Now, Paul, when he addresses them here, he's very positive about them. You know, this was Paul's most mature church that he had. He calls them my beloved. First, he addresses them as brothers, my beloved ones, my earnestly desired ones, my joy and my crown. And this is all in the context. This was Paul's greatest church. He would not say this to the Corinthian church. This church was very mature. This church had a lot going for it. And so Paul says, my crown and my joy. And so Paul got a lot of encouragement from this group of believers here in Philippi. And then again, he calls them beloved ones in the Lord. And so going on in verse 2, he says, I encourage Evodion and I encourage Syntyche to mind the same thing or to have the same mind, think the same in the Lord. So here's a couple of women who are here in the church. And the implication would be that they're having a disagreement between the two of them over something. You know, what color should the new carpet be in the church or something like that. I don't know what, have no idea what it would be. Now remember when Paul came to Philippi, there was no synagogue there. So where did he go? He went to the river where there was, where it was said that the Jewish believers, those who were fearing God, and Gentiles, God-fearing, went out there for prayer. And so Paul went out there, and there were women. And the woman named there in the book of Acts was Lydia. And there we saw Paul shared with her the gospel. The Lord opened her heart to receive the things that Paul was telling her. And that was the beginning of the church there. And Lydia and her whole house there were saved. And so I think a number of the women that were there were saved. There's no mention that there were any men there at all that I can recall. So these two women here may have been there, may have been part of that group of women out there that were praying at the river. And so they would have been very, you know, ground floor as far as this church is concerned. And Paul knew them, would have known them very well. And here he mentions them by name as though he knows them. And then in verse 3 he says, yes, I ask also you, fellow yoke, genuine yoke fellow, help them who struggled with me in the gospel, with also Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And so he encourages Eudion and Syntyche to have the same mind. He calls upon someone he addresses as my genuine yoke fellow, to assist them in this. Whoever he's talking to here, I'm assuming is probably the head elder of the church. The letter that Epaphras brought from Rome was likely delivered to him, and then he had the responsibility then to read it to the church, and so on and so forth. Because he says, he addresses him, I ask you, that's singular, so he's addressing a particular individual who's received this letter. And so he would be, I would think, the head guy. And then he would have the authority then to come in then and the responsibility to assist in bringing harmony into this relationship between these two women. And also with Clement, it's the only time this individual is mentioned, probably another elder there, someone Paul is very familiar with, and the rest of my fellow workers. So there was a lot of people in Philippi who Paul was familiar with. He had a 12-year relationship with his church that worked with Paul. Very close relationship with a lot of people here. And then he describes them all as whose names are in the Book of Life. And Book of Life mentioned in Psalms and in the Book of Revelation. And here, only three times that's used. It's a book. And it's of life. And we're written in it. Good book to be in. So verse 4. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So here Paul has an emphasis here, emphasizing, because he says it twice, he repeats himself, rejoice. Again, rejoice. And the reason why we have such an emphasis on rejoicing in this book is because I think the Philippian church had become despondent and depressed over Paul's situation in Rome. Because that's what we have in the beginning of the book. Paul says, hey, don't look at this as a bad thing. This has gone toward the advancement of the gospel. This is, God has put me here. This is strategically, this is a great place for me to be in terms of getting the gospel out. And Paul's going to bring that out here again later. And so he's trying to encourage this church that has been such strong supporters of him and letting them know that things are not going bad. Things are not, these are not obstacles. But that everything, God is in control and God is using it, and they need to rejoice in these things. Neil?
It's wonderful to observe these passages of Scripture. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Paul wrote only to the mature believer, mm-hmm. those that were completely established in the grace message. Mm-hmm. There was no message to the unbeliever in his three sections.
Mm-hmm. Well, in Philippians, which I think is the most mature of them all, he doesn't even need to he doesn't mention the mystery. He doesn't talk about any of that stuff because they're all a well-established church, and they've got the other books going along with it anyway. Okay, so emphasis is on rejoicing, and that's because they are not seeing what God is doing, and they're becoming depressed and by what they perceive as obstacles, when Paul is saying, no, this is God working, and this is to the advancement. This is actually the best thing that could have ever happened.
They should rejoice in the fact that their names are written in the book of life.
Yeah, right. Okay, verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is near. So the Philippians, they're not to hide from the society, and then to relate with all believers and unbelievers alike in a gentle, moderate manner. Then he says, the Lord is near. Paul, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. And so Paul always had the sense that of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was not looking for any prophecies to be fulfilled that had to precede that. So he was not looking for the prophesied earthly kingdom to be established, because that would require a number of things to happen before you could say it is near. Paul saw it as being near 2,000 years ago. Okay, verse 6. Paul says, be anxious or concerned for nothing, but in everything, in every prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So Paul here says, be anxious for nothing. And what were they anxious about? Well, they were anxious about Paul and his situation. They were anxious about Epaphroditus and his health. So they had a lot of anxiety. They were so anxious about Epaphroditus, he thought he had to get back there and see him. And so they had anxiety, a lot of anxiety about things, how things were going, the circumstances. And Paul here says, in everything, don't be anxious. Don't be worried. Don't be stressed out. That stresses you out. That's stress. And what do you do instead of stress over things and worry and stew? He says, in everything, in prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So instead of worrying about things, and probably things you don't have any control over, turn it over to God. Let your requests be made known, and let your requests be made known with thanksgiving. Because worry is always, worry and anxiousness is always focusing on the negative. And thanksgiving is always focusing on the positive. And so when you let your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving, you're shifting your focus from the negative over into the positive. And being thankful for what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do for us. And we let those requests be made known to God. And then what is the result of that? Verse 7, and the peace of God that surpasses every mind, literally, all understanding, it surpasses every mind, shall guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. So by doing this, by turning our concerns over to God and then focusing on the positive of what God has done for us in thanksgiving, the peace of God, which is beyond our understanding, will guard our hearts. So we'll have peace. Instead of being anxious and stressed, we'll have peace and calm. And that peace and calm is going to guard your heart and your minds. So it's going to help prevent you from having a heart attack or a nervous breakdown. I mean, those would be the extreme results of your stress. I mean, everybody knows stress contributes to a lot of bad health. Okay, verse 8. Finally, brothers, as much as is true, as much as is reverent, as much as is just, as much as is pure, as much as is lovely, as much as is of good report, if there is anything virtuous, if there is any praise, consider these things. Think on these things. Consider them. Calculate them, basically. So it's whatever is true. Well, how do we know what's true? You got to have a standard of truth to determine that. And it's true with a lot. And whatever is respectable, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good, all these things require a determination. And to determine whatever is these things, you need a standard by which to gauge them, a standard of truth that tells you this. And so what is that standard? Because everyone has their opinion, right? And what does the scripture say in the last days? Men will do whatever they consider right in their own eyes. So they have their own standard of truth. It's whatever they think. And the world today, you know, calling evil good and good evil. So they got everything turned upside down. So we have to have a standard that tells us these things. And in verse 9, I think we have that standard. Paul says, which things also you learned and you received and you heard and you saw in me. He says, these things practice. So what Paul taught, what Paul teaches, what they receive from Paul, what they hear and see in Paul, that becomes the standard by which they gauge what is true, respectable, just, pure, lovely, and of good report. And as they consider these things, then also what are they to do? Paul says, these things practice. And if you do those things, what's the result? And the God of peace shall be with you. So the key to having peace is knowing the truth God has given for us today, which He revealed through Paul, and practicing it. And as we do that, we will have peace. The peace of God will be with us. You can't expect to be ignorant of the truth or not ignorant of the truth if you're not practicing the truth. You can't expect to have any peace. Because, see, the truth is designed to do that for us. And it's just like physical food, you know. Your doctor can say, if you eat this and this and this and this, you'll lose weight, you'll won't get cancer, and you'll live longer. And you won't have a heart attack. A lot of people are ignorant, might be ignorant of that, and so they're eating bad stuff. A lot of people know that, and they're still eating bad stuff. And so on the other hand, they're eating this and this and this and this and this. They're not practicing that. And what do they end up with? Clogged arteries and, you know, cancer or heart attack or whatever. And so it's the same thing in the spiritual realm. We have what will nourish us spiritually. We need to know what those things are, and then we need to practice them. And if we do, we get the results that were intended. Spiritual health. In this case, peace will be with us. The God of peace will be with us. Notice how he's stressing to them peace. Verse 7, the peace of God. Verse 9, the God of peace. As opposed to them being anxious and worried. And so this Philippian church, from the beginning, you have the context set of their discouragement about what's going on and their concern. And here Paul's emphasizing, no, you need to be rejoicing in these things. You need to be, and if you do and you practice the truth, you're going to have peace. And so in verse 10, Paul says, and I rejoice in the Lord greatly, because already once you refreshed in behalf of me to think, on the basis of which also you were thinking, but you lacked opportunity. So now Paul's talking about he rejoiced greatly in the Lord. Why? Because they refreshed in behalf of him to thank. Now what he's talking about here is his receiving Epaphroditus from them. Them sending Epaphroditus to Rome and with physical provisions for him. And so they had done this in the past. Here Paul's sitting in jail there in house arrest, and he's not hearing from them. And it's been a long time. And so then you start to wonder, what happened to the Philippians? Do they care? Did they forget about me? Have they waxed cold? So on and so forth. So when Epaphroditus finally shows up from them, that Paul rejoices. He rejoiced greatly. And he says, it wasn't that they had forgotten about him, but he says, but you lacked opportunity. In other words, this was the soonest they could have gotten anything to him. And so it wasn't that they forgot about him. They just did not have the opportunity till then. And so then verse 11 says, not that according to lack or need that I speak, for I've learned in which things I am to be self-sufficient or content. Literally, the idea is self-sufficient. So Paul's joy had nothing to do with his needs, his physical needs. Because he says, that doesn't matter to me. I've learned to be self-sufficient or content in whatever situation that I'm in. He says, verse 12, I know also how to be humbled, and I know how to abound. In everything and in all, I have been taught also to be satiated and to hunger, to abound and to lack. So see, Paul can operate equally in any situation, whether he's hungry, doesn't have enough food, or whether he has more than enough food. Whether he's lacking or he's overflowing. And so Paul had learned that, had been taught that, verse 13. And he says, in respect to all things, I am strong in Christ, the one having empowered me. So here, as Paul appropriates the inner power of Christ, which is the Holy Spirit, he has strength in every situation. And so his circumstances become irrelevant because he's being inner powered. Oh.
In all things,
I am strong, I am strengthened by the one having, by Christ, the one inner powering me in respect to all things. And in regard to that, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and then we'll pick up in verse 16. And here, as far as circumstances go, Paul is now in prison, not under house arrest, but as a convicted criminal. So as far as circumstances, you would say this is the worst possible circumstances you could imagine under a death sentence. And let's look, verse 16. Paul says, in my first defense, no one was present with me, but all forsook me. So there's more of his circumstances. Not only is he there being prosecuted as a criminal, when he appeared, no one was there to give him encouragement, but they forsook him. He says, may it not be reckoned to them. When is that going to happen? Judgment seat of Christ, right? Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me, and what did he do? He interpowered me. That's the same word. Paul says, I am strong in every situation by Christ, the one interpowering me. Here the Lord interpowered me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully carried out and all the Gentiles might hear. So Paul, see, that's why, you know, that's why Paul was there. That's why God had placed Paul there. And as Paul was obedient, as Paul was willing in that situation to give the proclamation of the gospel, he did that by the inner powering of Christ, the whole Christ's Spirit in him. He says, I was rescued out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil work, and he shall save me unto his heavenly kingdom. And he says, to whom is the glory unto the ages of the ages? We're going to see that phrase too back in Philippians in a minute. So this inner power, this inner empowerment is all for doing the will of God in the proclamation of the gospel. So back in Philippians, verse 14, Paul says, nevertheless, you did well having shared with me in my affliction. So Paul says, even though I don't operate on the basis, I don't have to have this gift, I can operate equally well either way. He says, nevertheless, the fact that you saw my need and met it and shared in my affliction as I'm here sitting in prison, you did well. And so then in verse 15 he says, and you yourselves know, Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I went out from Macedonia, which is where Philippi is, not one church partnered with me, shared with me unto an account of giving and receiving, except you only. So the Philippian church was the only church after Paul left there that he was gaining financial support from. Not the Galatian churches, not the Corinthian churches. Well, he hadn't been to Corinth yet. Not the Galatian churches. And so they were the only church. And verse 16, that also in Thessalonica, also once and twice, you sent unto my need. So that's where he went after he left Philippi, was Thessalonica. And twice they supported him while he was ministering there. And verse 17, Paul says, not that I'm seeking on the basis of the gift, but I am seeking on the basis of the fruit abounding unto your account. So what pleases Paul is not that he's getting the material things. The material things are not what Paul is looking at here. What pleases Paul is the spiritual benefit taking place, the spiritual exchange of their providing his physical need, which is going to go to their account at the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to be fruit that is going to be unto their account at the judgment seat of Christ. And so we see this exchange that goes on that we have in the scripture. Paul talks about it in Galatians. Sowing spiritual things and reaping a spiritual, sowing physical things and reaping a spiritual harvest. That's different from health, wealth, prosperity. That's sowing physical things and reaping physical things. And Paul says, you sow unto the flesh, you reap the flesh. You reap corruption. So here, as we sow physical things unto the spreading of the gospel, the grace of God, there is a spiritual harvest in that. And that's what Paul is talking about here, as they have supported him in his proclamation of the gospel of the grace of God. That is going to go towards their account. That is fruit that is going to go towards their account. And this is what brings Paul joy. He's not excited about, you know, the Snickers that they got for him or whatever. He sees the action involved and their enthusiasm for the gospel, the spiritual fruit. And so Paul says, I possess all things and I abound. I have been made full, having received from Epaphroditus the things from you. So now Paul says, I have no lacks now physically at all. Boy, what you brought me with Epaphroditus, the cupboard's full now. And he describes it then, the thing that contribution they're making is a sweet or a fragrant odor, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And so this is how God views it. It's what is well-pleasing to God. So we're not quite going to get through this. We're going to stop there.